you also for giving me and my family a couple of weeks to go on vacation, to recuperate a little bit. We really enjoyed an opportunity to go to Monument, Colorado for a couple of days to spend some time with my brother and his family. And then we went to family camp at Horn Creek, where we go almost every year. And I was able to speak there all week. So this will be my 8th message this week to deliver. So it ought to be good after that much practice, don't you think? But one of the things that happens whenever we go on vacation, this always happens, is you start off with a big bag, right? And you got it all packed, and everything in there is folded neatly and where it's supposed to be, and you got everything that you think you might need, and then you get to your destination, and you start pulling stuff out, right? Like, so you got your cuddly stuffed animal that you can sleep with tonight. You got to make sure you got that, and then you got some sunglasses, so you make sure that you can look cool while you're driving or doing whatever you're doing. And then for me, you know, you got your battle rope so you can do your exercises while you're there, and that's really helpful. Make sure you bring shoes. I don't know if those will fit, but you got to have shoes. And deodorant. This is my 14-year-old son's luggage, and you want to make sure that a 14-year-old has plenty of this, okay? Or it's going to get ugly. Beef jerky. You know, you got to have a snack while you're on the road or somewhere up there. You need a little protein source. You bring your beef jerky. Some Farkle, you know, just in case you want to play a game while you're there. You gotta have some Farkle. A towel, make sure you have plenty of towels. You gotta have your Bible, you know, so you can read your Bible while you're there. And this is our camp packet, our camp guide that shows us our schedule and everything like that. You gotta make sure you have that. And then, of course, you have lots of clothes, right? I mean, lots of clothes. And then you gotta have a pen. Now, what happens is as the week goes on, this is what starts to look like, right? I mean, we're in a cabin, there's 5 kids and 2 adults, and then Kim's dad was with us this week, so there's 8 people in a cabin, and you've got 8 of these bags, at least. 8 of them. Ooh, there's another good thing in here, a wooden spoon. I wonder what that's for. Kids better listen up. Pretty soon, at the end of the week, what was packed neatly and nicely, and everything was in its place in this bag, by the end of the week, really by day 2, it starts to look like this, right? Especially with the kids. It just starts to look like this, and they pull out stuff, and then they start to say, well, Dad, where's my pen? Dad, where's my cuddly stuffed animal dragon? I can't sleep without it. Dad, where's my Farkle game? I want to play some dice, you know? Dad, where is my beef jerky? I'm hungry. I need a snack. And pretty soon I'm like, I don't know, because there's a mountain of junk here. Some of you haven't even heard what I've said in the last minute and a half because you're so OCD. You can't stand seeing this kind of mess. That's the way my wife is. And so, you know, about midway through the week, she's like, you kids, get this stuff together. I mean, look at this. This is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But it's what happens, isn't it? And I'm just going to leave it here for the rest of the message. Some of y'all will not hear another word said today. He really needs to clean that up. I can't clean it up. It's just going to lay out. It will serve as a reminder to you of what the book of Hosea talks about. We've been going through the book of Hosea. We're in chapter 7 right now. And what it talks about in chapter 7 is people who have so misplaced their lives and their priorities. They have scattered all of the things of God all about. They have forgotten them. They have no idea where God is anymore because they are so scattered and their lives are so strewn everywhere. And so in many ways, they're like a teenager at summer camp. They bring all this stuff, and it's so important, and you take so much care as a parent to make sure that it's packed, to make sure that it's in a place that they remember, and once they get there, it's like, blah, it just goes everywhere. And that's what we find in the book of Hosea. So I want to read to you through Hosea 7. And as we look at it, you're going to see how these people have so misplaced their priorities with the Lord that they don't even know which way is up. So let's start in verse 1. Let's read together, and hopefully you guys will be able to fight through this mess and get to the heart of what this is talking about. Let's start in verse 1. It'll come up here on the screen. It says this: I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside and bandits on the outside. Its people don't realize that I am watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them, and I see them all. So the Lord is saying, I see what you're doing, Israel. I see who you are. I see how cluttered your lives have become. I see it all. And I want to save you, but you're too messy. There's just too much mess going on here. Goes on to verse 3, and it says this: the people entertain the king with their wickedness, and the princes laugh at their lies. They are all adulterers, always aflame with lust. They are like an oven that is kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. On royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine, carousing with those who mock them. So again, they are a mess. These people are a mess. And their priorities are all mixed up. Verse 6 goes on to say this: their hearts are like an oven, blazing with intrigue. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it breaks out like a raging fire, burning like an oven. They consume their leaders. They kill their kings one after another, and no one cries to me for help. They're corrupt. They're corrupt. They have misplaced all of their priorities. He goes on to say this in verse 8. The people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. Worshipping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't realize they're old and weak. Their arrogance testifies against them, yet they don't return to the Lord their God or even try to find Him. And finally it says this: the people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves. First calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help. But as they fly about, I will throw my net over them and bring them down like a bird from the sky. I will punish them for all the evil they do. Wow, harsh, difficult passage. And a difficult book. If you don't know yet, Hosea is a tough book where God calls a prophet Hosea, and he calls him to do a very difficult assignment. He says, I want you to be an object lesson for all of Israel. I'm going to call you to marry a prostitute. She is going to run around on you, but I want you to love her faithfully. And the symbolism is strong. It's that God has a people, this nation of Israel, who have run around on Him for so long. And they have taken on other lovers and other gods and other pagan rituals. And instead of worshiping the one true God, they have cheated on God. And yet He remains faithful. It's a sad book. And chapter 3 is probably, in many ways, the pinnacle of the book, where Hosea has to go and actually buy his wife from a man who has assumed ownership over her. In her carousing, in her prostitution, this man assumes ownership over her, and Hosea has to go and buy her back. And it's very poignant because it's exactly what happens with us. We have divided loyalties, divided hearts, mixed up passions, and pretty soon the things that are important, the things that were packed nicely into our lives, that God has put there, all the good things that we need to remember, they get strewn about, they get strewn all over the place, and we forget what's important. And pretty soon we find ourselves under the ownership, under the rule, under the influence of other things, and God sent His Son to purchase us from that, so that we might have life. So Hosea is a tragic story, but it's a beautiful story. And what we find here in chapter 7 are several images that I want to bring to your mind. They are images that hopefully will remind you of where you are and will wake us up to the fact that we need to be in different places. The first image that we see is that they were half-baked. They were half-baked people. It says that they were like a half-baked cake. And what that means is that they weren't any good to anyone. What good is a half-baked cake? It's no good. It looks good. It may look done on the outside, but it's just dough on the inside. Uncooked dough. I like to cook pancakes for my kids for breakfast. And they like it too, and I like to make all kinds of little designs and get creative with it and everything else. Every once in a while you get that pancake that's particularly stubborn. You know, maybe you cook it too long on one side and you go to turn it, and all the dough kind of bleeds out from it everywhere, and it just doesn't come out right, you know. It's doughy on one side, and it's crispy on the other side, and it's no good to anyone. And nobody wants that. And that's what God says about these people. He says Israel was no good to anyone, that they were half-baked, that they were doughy, that they were crusty on one side, they were crusty to the Lord, and they were mushy to the world. And they were no good to anybody. And that's not what God has called His people to be. He's called us to be people who are complete in Jesus. And when we are complete in Jesus, we can be good not only for the Lord, but we can be good for the rest of the world. That when they smell our aroma, when they taste and see what our life is about, they see that it's good. They can't do that if we're half-baked. And that's how Israel was to the Lord. He couldn't count on them. And I'm afraid there are many times whenever He can't count on us. Second thing we see here is they were unaware of their spiritual decline. And the image that we get here is that they started to get gray hair, but they didn't know it. I know what that's like. You know, I got a lot of gray hair. I mean, I started getting gray hair when I was young, probably in my late 20s, I started to get gray hair. And if I grew this beard out all the way, completely white. What he's saying here is that they have come to a place in their lives where they are in spiritual decline and they don't see it, they don't notice it. They are aging. And what happens to us spiritually a lot of times is as we age, instead of becoming mature and more beautiful spiritually, we become gray and old and tired and worn out. And he's saying that's not how it's to be with my people. My people are to grow and they're to mature and they're to become better, not worse. There's nothing worse than when older people try to be too young, is there? And you see this a lot with athletes, and you see it a lot with rock and roll stars. I mean, you know, I like the Rolling Stones, but it's time to hang it up, boys. You know, you're 75 and you're still wearing the tights, and you got a hearing aid and your guitar at the same time. You know, That's maybe time to hang it up. That's not cool anymore. Nobody wants to see that. Nobody wants to see that. And, you know, that's what he's talking about spiritually here. He says, you're trying to be cool. You're trying to get along with everybody. You're trying to blend in with all these different groups. And you've forgotten your God. And it's not cool anymore. Nobody likes that. You're no good to anyone. You're in spiritual decline. And you're the last person to see it. It's really sad when an athlete tries to do that. Get somebody who, you know, comes out of retirement. They're 50 years old and they come out of retirement to go back into boxing. And they just get their head bashed in. They're not fast enough anymore. They're not strong enough anymore. They don't have that knockout power, and they can't keep up. And it's not cool to see. It's just sad to see. And God is saying, it's sad to see my people who are getting old and gray spiritually. They're in a spiritual decline, and they're the last ones to see it. They still think they can get in the ring and make it happen. They're the last ones to see it. They're trying to play it both ways, and it's not working out either way for them. And it's just sad and disappointing. They were half-baked. They were unaware of their spiritual decline. And finally, they were like confused birds. It says they were like a senseless dove flying from one pagan nation to another in a vain quest for help. And what it means here is that Israel had once been a proud nation. They had once been a nation that looked to God for their rule. But eventually they said, God, we don't want to look to you anymore. We want to look to a king. And God allowed it, and they got these kings, and sometimes the kings were good, and sometimes the kings were bad, and they just happened to be in a situation here when Hosea was written where their kingdoms had divided. They had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. They were no longer a unified people, and the kings of the northern kingdom were terrible. They were awful. And there's one king after another, and they were awful. They were godless. They weren't good to the people. They were awful men. And he says the nation became like a dove, like a frantic dove, you know, flying back and forth all over the place. You know, we're about to have opening day of dove season. And if you want to get a visual of what the nation of Israel looked like, go out in a field in the Barrow County on opening day, and you'll see dove flying everywhere, and they don't know which way to go, and they're flying back and forth and to and fro, and they have no idea what to do, no idea where to land, no idea how to be. That opening day is the most insecure day in the world for a dove. You know, they're just have no idea where to go. That's Israel. They're insecure. They don't know where to go. They go over here and they say, hey, how about we make an alliance with you, pagan nation, and maybe you can help us with our security problems. And the pagans say, well, sure, just give us this, 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 and this. And our people will come into your borders and we will infiltrate your culture and your land. And then pretty soon the pagan nation backs out on their deal, or they betray Israel, and they're left holding the bag. And so they flutter over to this other nation, and they say, hey, why don't you help us with this and this, and this is what we can bring to the table. And they make a deal, and pretty soon, once again, God's people are deluded, things are broken, and the deal becomes trash. Pretty soon, God's nation that he set up to glorify himself, to reflect who he is, pretty soon that nation is strewn about. All the important things that he set up are strewn about, and the people are no longer faithful, and they no longer represent God. They're like confused birds. They have no identity. That was Israel. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We run from friend to friend trying to find significance. We go from activity to activity trying to find meaning. We go from job to job in hopes that it will actually be fulfilling this time and we'll be content. We partake of one substance after another to try and loosen up and maybe we'll finally fit in, and it never works. Tim and I got invited the other night when we were at camp to a friend's cabin up there. He had been coming to camp since the 80s, and he loved it so much that he bought some land and built a cabin up there. And we went to his cabin, and we went out on his back porch, and one of the things that you see in Colorado like nowhere else is you see hummingbirds. They're everywhere. And he had these hummingbird feeders, and I love watching a hummingbird there. Their wings flap so fast. I don't know how many flaps per second, but I mean, they're fast. They're so fast you can hear them, and anytime they move in the air, you can hear them. And so he has all these hummingbirds flying around out there, and they're just going from feeder to feeder to feeder, and that's the way these people were. They're flapping, going from feeder to feeder to feeder. Maybe this will fill me up. No, maybe this one will fill me up. No, maybe that one. And the hard thing about watching a hummingbird is you're thinking, dude, you got to be tired. And they never stop. They just keep going. And that's what I see with many people is they go from one thing to another, from one relationship to another, from one substance to another, one job to another, whatever it may be. And you look at them and you go, dude, you must be exhausted. And your ceaseless search for identity and fulfillment, you've got to be worn out.
Your yard is full of snow. It's kind of like,
that's not what God wants for his people. He wants them to be stable and secure and rooted and grounded in him. Not worn out and exhausted, constantly trying to look for the next place. I think what we are often afflicted with is misplaced heart syndrome. And that's exactly what the children of Israel were afflicted with. We believe in Jesus, but we're reluctant to commit every area of our lives to him. We go to church, but we don't want to live out our faith each day. And it deprives us of the sense of the presence of God. And it results in some pretty serious consequences, that kind of divided heart, that kind of misplaced heart. The first consequence is we don't represent God well or attract non-believers to Jesus. We don't represent him well. We're too divided. We love him, we know the truth about him, but we're so divided that we really aren't accurate representations of who he is. And because of that, we don't attract non-believers to him. We don't live lives that look any different than theirs. We fall into the same pits that everybody else does. And so there's nothing unique or different about our lives. And why would anybody want to come to Jesus if that Christian is just as unfulfilled as I am? Secondly, it may take a crisis to show us our spiritual decline. We may get to a point where we are so disconnected from God, where everything is strewn out all over the place and all the important things are lost. We don't know where they are anymore or how to get back to them. And so it may take a serious crisis to show us our spiritual decline. I hope it doesn't. I don't think God is out there throwing lightning bolts at you or anything like that, but I do think that there are times whenever the Lord backs away and says, okay, I'm going to leave him or her to their own devices, and they are going to experience the consequences of their own actions. And when they do, maybe they'll wake up. Maybe they'll come back to me. I know that there have been a few times in my life where that's had to happen. I think about C.S. Lewis's quote about pain and suffering. He says it's a megaphone that rouses a deaf world. And I think sometimes when we go through pain and crisis and strife of our own making, God can use it then to wake us up and rouse us. Third consequence of living as Israel lived is that we live unfulfilled lives, even though we flutter from one worldly pleasure to another. We try all these things. We flutter around looking for fulfillment here. Maybe this friend will give it to me, or maybe this relationship I'll get fulfillment out of, or maybe if I just had this job, or maybe, you know, if I just drank a little bit more, I'd feel a little bit more comfortable, or I took some pills or something to take the edge off, and pretty soon we just don't even know who we are anymore. And the fluttering around looking for fulfillment doesn't help. It hurts. So what do we do? As God's people, what do we do? I think the best thing that we can do, it's sad, but it almost sounds cliche. And it shouldn't. I mean, there's a reason things sound cliche. It's because 9 times out of 10, they're true. I think the first thing that we do is we don't forsake the Word of God. We do not forsake the Word of God. We cling to it more deeply. We learn it better. We go to it more often. And when we go to the Word of God, what it does is it reminds us, oh yeah, I'd forgotten about that. My life had been so messy and so strewn about that I'd forgotten about that truth. Oh yeah, I forgot about that story when God delivered that person. And now I'm reminded, man, that has a lot to do with where I am right now. And pretty soon you begin to pick up the important things and begin to pack them away again in your heart. And you're reminded that God really is faithful, that He really is good, that He really is true. That His ways really are fulfilling. Difficult, but fulfilling. But don't forsake the Word of God. And secondly, don't forsake the fellowship of God's people. Don't give up on meeting together. Don't give up on being together. Don't give up on telling each other your stories. There is strength and power in that. God uses that for His purposes and for His glory in your life. And I want to give you 2 examples that I saw this week. One a good one and one a bad one. Of how these 2 things really do affect your life in the day-to-day living. First example is a guy that we met at camp. His name is Eddie. Talked to Eddie for a while. He has a disease. I can't even remember what it's called. Tim would know it, but I can't remember. But he has a disease, a lung disease. It's hereditary. It's part of his DNA. I mean, his mom died from it. His brother died from it. His sister died from it. And it's just something that he knew that he was going to get. And he found out that he did have it. And pretty soon he would get to a place where he would basically just suffocate to death. His lungs would no longer work. So one day he... by the way, his only hope was a double lung transplant, which I didn't even know you could do. I didn't even know that was a thing. So he was on the transplant list, and one night he went with his family to an air show, and all the kids and grandkids were there. And he went to this air show, and he got back late at night, and he was so exhausted because it was already getting hard for him to breathe. And he fell into bed, and he said at about 2:30 in the morning, he heard his phone ring, but he looked at it, and it wasn't a number he recognized, so he just put it back on the bedstand, and he turned it on silent. He woke up at 6 a.m. to someone pounding on his front door. Thought, who in the world would be pounding on my door at 6 a.m.? First thing he did was he grabbed his cell phone off the counter. When he turned to look and see what time it was, he noticed that he had 18 missed calls. He went to the door, and there was a police officer there, and he said, Eddie, answer your phone. So he picked up his phone, and he looked at his phone, and right then someone was calling him, and he answered it. It was the hospital. They said, we have 2 lungs for you. Get in here. We've been trying to call you since 2:30 a.m. We are about to move on to the next person on the list. So he rushes into the hospital as fast as he can. They prep him for surgery. They get him everything filled out, everything ready to go. And then the last person he meets with is from the business office. Dun, dun, dun. And they say, Eddie, you recently changed insurance. And he says, yep. 2 weeks ago I did. And they said, we can't do this surgery without insurance approval. And he says, well, I called you 2 weeks ago and I faxed you my new card. And they said, we don't have it. So She said, let me get on the phone and I'll see what I can do. So she gets on the phone at about 9:30 a.m. and by 11:30 she has approval for the surgery. Eddie goes back, he gets two new lungs. He said he described being in the hospital over the next month as a torture chamber. Said his arms were tied down to the bed, tubes coming out of him everywhere, couldn't talk. All he could do was kind of sit there, a shell of himself, and think. And he thought about the promises of God. He thought about the word of God that he knew. And he said, God, however this goes, whether I live or whether I die, I'm with you. If I die, I'll be with you forever. If I live, you got a few more things that you want to use me for. Either way, I'm good. We saw him in Colorado, in the mountains of Colorado, at a high altitude of 9,000 feet with no oxygen, 4 months after his surgery. And he's doing great. He trusted the Lord. He depended upon the Lord. He sought the Lord in his darkest moments. And he knew that either way, God was good. Second story I want to tell you is about a friend of ours who I worked with at Irving Bible Church for a long time. We worked for 4 years together. He had been at the church for 19 years as the worship leader. He is supremely talented. I mean, worship under him every week was just a privilege. It was unbelievable the kinds of things that that guy would do. He would write music. He would create environments. He would arrange music. It was amazing. I met with his wife on Sunday morning, last Sunday, in Colorado Springs in the lobby of her church while Jess was giving you guys a wonderful message from Hosea. I was meeting with this woman and her kids. And she expressed to us how 2 years ago he came home and he said, I'm done. And he left his wife and 6 children. And he moved to Colorado Springs and he opened up a pub that's very successful. And he's moved in with a new woman. And her kids love him, and the community thinks he's great. He's writing music again at a church, and they let him get up on stage and play. And let me tell you where it all went wrong for him. It all went wrong in our last couple of years at church together when he started to express to me that he no longer believed the Bible was inerrant. They no longer believed that the Bible was the Word of God, that it was true and trustworthy and without error. That he felt like he contradicted science too much, and he just couldn't reconcile that in his own mind. And he started to wander away from the tenets that we believe, that we trust, that we hold to. Pretty soon, these little holes that he started to poke in his faith started to rip into huge tears. The way I would describe it is, it's like going to grandma's house and finding that heirloom that she has, that vase that she's had for years and years. It's been passed down from generation to generation. It's like going and grabbing that vase and playing football with it. He started tossing around the traditions and the beliefs that we hold dear, and pretty soon he dropped them, and they shattered, and they were never to be put back together again. And the last thing for him to shed was his wife and kids. And now he goes to a church that doesn't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And if they have no standard on truth, and they can't really hold him to a standard on truth. Let me tell you, a fall of epic proportions proportions is heading toward this one. Because pretty soon the kids won't think he's great anymore. They'll find some chinks in the armor, and pretty soon the woman he's living with won't like him anymore. And he will not have the foundational truths of God to hold him through those storms. And my fear for him is that he will die alone and ruined. So when I say to you, don't forsake the word of God. And when I say to you, don't forsake the fellowship of God's people. I'm not giving you a trite cliche. I'm giving you things that you can build your lives upon. And things that if you don't, they'll fall apart and then there will be a trail of destruction behind your life. You will leave a wake of destruction instead of a wake of glory. The people of Israel, they forsook God. Everything that was important to them, they threw out. And when it came time to remember him, they didn't even know where to look anymore. Now, the amazing part of this wonderful book is that God is still faithful. And that he still receives his people back when they are ready to turn toward him. I don't know where you are. I don't know whether or not you've been poking holes in the faith. I'm telling you, you can always come back to the Lord and he will always mend you and bring you back to wholeness. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the word that you have provided for us that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And yes, there are times in our lives when we can try to poke holes in it. And yes, there are times when we can find things that we feel like may contradict. But ultimately, you have called us to live by faith in the truth of your word. To walk by faith with your people. And as we do, you build us. You build our lives into loving messages of your truth. So Lord, we cling to you today. We cling to your word. We cling to your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us and guard us from going the way of Israel. From being so mixed and divided and strewn about that we can no longer recognize you when you call. May you order our thoughts. May you order our minds. May you build within us a faith that will withstand distraction and the corruption of this world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.